I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and then we're just going to go straight to the Lord in prayer. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we come to you with fear and reverence, knowing that you are good, but also knowing that you are holy, and with the understanding that we are not holy. And we thank you for the gospel that reconciles us to you, the gospel that imputes to us your righteousness so that we can stand before you without fear of condemnation, the gospel that cleanses us from sin, and the gospel that empowers us to live for you. Father, the truth of the matter is we need that gospel today more than ever. We need it today, we need it tomorrow, and we will need it 10,000 years from now. And we thank you that it is eternal. And as we open up your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would guide us, that you would teach us, that you'd make your scripture come alive this morning. And Father, we just thank you for all that you will do in and through us because of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's what we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks. The gospel. The gospel. Now, that seems somewhat redundant. If you're a part of Grace Community Church and you've been coming here for quite a while, you recognize that that's a word that's used often. You hear it a lot. The gospel this, the gospel that, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z of Christianity. You've heard that word repeated over and over and over and over again. And sometimes you get the impression that every time we preach the gospel and we talk about the gospel, I'm not saying you do, but you can get the impression that it's like, oh man, you're preaching to the choir again. And we use that term, preaching in the choir, when we're describing a teacher or a preacher or someone who's preaching to someone who already believes what the preacher's saying, right? That's what it means to preach to the choir. And I'm not going to lie to you, I am preaching to the choir. You are the choir. But why does a choir director teach a choir? What's the goal? Anybody ever heard a really good choir? What is the goal of the instructor? He preaches to the choir to instruct them to sing. You see, I proclaim the gospel from the pulpit, and the leadership proclaims the gospel in faith families and so forth and so on. In other words, we preach to the choir so that the choir can leave here and go sing the gospel to the world who is desperate to hear a worthwhile, beautiful song. Now, it's cute when you have a kids' choir. And some of them know the words, and some of them are just staring, some of them are digging in their nose, some of them are doing Pilates. So that's cute, right? And we all love to see a children's choir because there's so much enthusiasm. But if you had 50 adults up here doing that, it wouldn't be cute. It would just be chaos. It would be really awkward. And I think sometimes the world views the body of Christ like that. We're not cute if we're not well instructed in what the gospel means. You follow me? So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we are going to look at different aspects of the gospel in terms of how they define who we are. Now, this is a verse that we saw in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 on, on Vision Sunday, June 30th. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, we're going to continue that theme. We want to know, we want to understand, as a body of believers, what it means to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We must be a people that is defined by the gospel. So if you're newer to Grace, this is going to be a very helpful four-part series so that you can understand who we are as a church and what we're about. And if you've been at Grace for a long, long time, this is going to be a very useful series because it will help you learn to sing in tune, in harmony with your brothers and sisters in Christ, so that the listening world will hear the song of the gospel and benefit from whatever the Lord is teaching you. So we are going to look at four messages. The first is the gospel message. That is what we believe. Next week, we're going to look at gospel community. That is who we are because of what Christ has done on the cross. Third, we're going to look at gospel mission. What do we exist for as a body of believers who have been saved through what Christ has done on the cross and grafted into a body of believers? And then fourthly, gospel suffering. How do we endure? Here's the truth of the matter. If you are redeemed in Christ and you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have been grafted into a body of believers, which is called the church, if you are on mission for Christ and you are seeking to bring the gospel and sing it well to the world, then you will suffer. You will. It's a guarantee. And we need to understand, how do we endure? Not if we suffer, but when we suffer. We'll suffer in various capacities. We will suffer because of our own sin and stupidity. We will suffer because of the sin of other people as they persecute us. And we'll suffer because the enemy just hates us and hates the gospel and wants to oppose everything that Christ is about. So we need to understand how the gospel speaks to each of those four aspects of our lives and as a community of believers. Okay? So let's move forward and look at the first one. The first one is the gospel message. But before we do that, I want to back up. I just want to point out something. How many times do you see the word gospel on that slide? Okay, there's six, right? Let me just tell you something. Putting the word gospel in front of gospel in front of message, gospel in front of community, gospel in front of mission, gospel in front of suffering, and then gospel on the lower right-hand corner of a slide means absolutely nothing if you don't know what gospel is. It's just a word. The word gospel, whenever you see it in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word evangelion. It means good news. But unless you know what that good news is, modifying message, community, mission, and suffering with the word gospel, if you're not clear what gospel is, it's meaningless at best, harmful at worst. So we need to understand what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 1, the verse on the screen here. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatia, who he preached to. And what did he preach? The gospel. Okay, now, he's gone. He's writing from prison to this church, and he is questioning something that's happened here. Look at what he says. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Look at that last phrase. What does let him be accursed mean? It means let them be condemned to hell. You're not going to find stronger language in the Bible than what Paul just stated to the church in Galatia. What is Paul so adamant about? Evidently, they had heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and had added something to the gospel and perverted it in such a way that the gospel was no longer the gospel. In other words, the good news that they heard, they'd added something to it, and now it ceased to be good news, and it was damning. That is very, very dangerous. And it's very, very common. Very, very common. And I'm not talking about outside of the church. I'm talking about in the context of a body of believers, people that identify themselves with Christ can sometimes be taken off path and add something to the gospel, perverting the gospel, and then diluting the gospel and making it no longer good news. Let's take a look at three common non-gospel gospels, which are proclaimed by the church. And when I say the church, I'm not saying Grace Community Church. I'm saying this is common. You see this worldwide in the church. Now, here's the gospel in terms of, I could have lots and lots of bullet points. And last night when I preached this message downtown, I had a lot more and I trimmed them because a gospel is just whatever you think is going to save you. Whatever you think is going to the culture or the community or the world needs. So people have all sorts of things that they call their gospel. And we're only going to look at those that the church actually looks at in terms of proclaims as good news. First of all, the gospel of moralism. The gospel of moralism states this: behave this way, clean up your life, get your act together, straighten up, and then God will accept you. That's moralism. For a church to believe that quote-unquote gospel, it will poison the church. Not only will it poison the church, you will also sing off-key in such a way that when you sing the gospel message, and this is not the gospel, but if this is the tune you are singing, the world will tune you out because you're obnoxious, you're a hypocrite, and that's not what God desires. Now, is morality a bad thing? What do you think? Of course it isn't. The law screams of morality. Morality is just nothing more than being conformed to the likeness and image of God. You see the morality in the Ten Commandments, in the thou shalt nots. Okay, that's a very moral document. The Decalogue, those Ten Commandments are those are morals. They're absolutes. But moralism, the gospel of moralism, says if you clean up your life and you stop being the way you are and you start behaving this way, then God will accept you. That's not good news. Why is that not good news? Do you know what moralism is? Do you know what the law is? The law, in its summary, Jesus put it this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you can do that, then you can be acceptable to God. How many of you, please do not raise your hand, this is a rhetorical question, have done that in the last 24 hours? Do not raise your hand, because you haven't. And if you do raise your hand, you are utterly clueless and blind to the fact that you are lost in your sins. The law does not make us righteous any more than a mirror makes us pretty. It just reveals what's there. Ugliness. Poop. Yeah, exactly. Well, in your case, definitely poop. In some of the ladies' case, a flower, a tad wilted, but nonetheless wilted. So moralism says behave this way and you will be saved. Its twin sibling is religion. Not exactly the same thing. Moralism is related to religion, but they're not the same thing. Religion is do these things and then you will be acceptable to God. Recognizing that you're not moral and you're not perfect, therefore let's add religion, these rituals, these tasks, these duties, and those things will shore up where you're lacking in morals. For example, some religious things. By the way, is religion in and of itself bad? No, it is not, but it's not the gospel. Do these things. Go to church, read your Bible, pray, tithe, get in a faith family. Sign up on the website to volunteer for our third service. I could list a whole bunch of things which you could do which are not in and of themselves bad things, but they're quote-unquote religious activities. They're not moral, they're amoral, they're just things you do, but they don't make you acceptable to God. Now, there are many churches who do say that those things make you acceptable to God. A case in point, baptism takes place tomorrow night. We have about 15 people getting baptized. That's a religious activity. It doesn't cleanse them from their sins. Only the blood of Christ cleanses from sins. But some people make that their gospel. And then lastly, love. You say, Brooks, how could you pick on love? Love is awesome. Here's what I mean by love. in the context of many churches in our community and across the world, the idea of love is defined this way: accept everyone and everything. Accept everyone and everything. And if you are acceptant of everyone and every behavior, that will brand you a tolerant, loving person. And if you are tolerant and loving, then you will be acceptable to God. That's just another form of moralism. It just is a different spin on it. Do you see that? That's a behavior modification, an attitude modification. And it says that if I can accept everyone and accept everything that they're doing and call sin good and just basically be loving and kind to everyone, then God will accept me. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Love and religion and morality are not bad things, but they don't save. They don't change us. They don't deliver us. They don't set us free. They're non-gospel gospels. And Paul said, if you add anything to the gospel, if you preach a different gospel, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let them be eternally condemned. Those are strong, strong words. So we need to understand what the gospel is. No better place than Romans. If you have not done an in-depth study of the book of Romans, I highly encourage you to do so. We did a series on Romans years and years ago. Well, that's relative. Years and years ago in your 40s is a few years back. When you're 70, I suppose that's 20 years. So a while back, we did a series on Romans. Encourage you to do an in-depth study for yourself. There's no better book in the Bible that will help you understand what the gospel is in terms of how it saves, what it saves us from, and Christ's role in that. But let's just take a look at, let's focus in on a summary of the first chapter, half of the first chapter of Romans, to understand what exactly the gospel is. First of all, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Stop right there. There's a lot that I could say, and I'm going to just highlight some bullet points, and I'm going to skip some things here. Look at verse 2. First of all, the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's speaking about the Old Testament. The gospel is not a New Testament idea. The gospel is found in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, all the way through Genesis, all the way through Exodus, all the way through all of every single Old Testament book. The gospel is threaded throughout, which basically, here's the gospel in terms of where you see it in the Old Testament. Man is lost in his sin, and God promises that there will come a deliverer who will deliver all people from their sins. So that is not a New Testament idea. It comes to fruition in the New Testament. And what Paul is saying is that this has been proclaimed all along. But notice the gospel. What is the gospel? Look at verse 3. Concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. The gospel is not so much a what as it is a whom. The gospel is Jesus Christ. But specifically, it's something about Jesus Christ. The gospel is personal because it is founded on a person. Notice what it says about him. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to flesh. Jesus Christ is fully man. He is fully man. He was born of a virgin to a human mother in a stable. He grew up the same way that you grew up, that I grew up. He had to learn to eat, to feed himself. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to read. He got sick. The only difference between Jesus and us in terms of our humanity is that he was not born with a sin nature. He was not predisposed to desire to rebel against his father. He was, in a sense, like Adam before the fall. The first Adam in Genesis 1 and the last Adam comes to be in John 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is fully man, but he's more than fully man and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Christ Jesus. He is man, but he is also fully God. Now, I know that this is a mind trip. I know that that's a lot to get your head around. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power through his resurrection that occurred by the Holy Spirit. And that is a seal demonstrating that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, and that he lives and reigns forevermore in standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the saints. He is God. He is man. Now, that is the who of the gospel. Now, the gospel is a who, but it's also a what. What did this God-man do, which is good news, which is what the gospel means? This is crucial. If you don't get this, you'll never sing on key. The song that your life sings will not be beautiful. It will be screechy, off tune, out of harmony, not loud enough, too loud. The idea here is understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, and your relationship to him, and then that will be good news. Not just for you, but for the world who needs that good news. Okay, let's take a look. Verse 16. Jump ahead a few verses. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Okay, let's take a look at this. First of all, who's the gospel for? What's it say in verse 16? It's for everyone, right? It's for everyone. But he lists two different kinds of people. First for the Jew, then for the Greek or Gentile if you have an NIV. Okay, that means non-Jew. If you want to categorize those in terms of contemporary terms, you could look at it this way. Paul is saying that the gospel is the power of God to save everyone, get this, the religious and the irreligious. Okay? See, the gospel levels the playing field. How many of you were raised in the church? Raise your hand. How many of you were not raised going to church? Raise your hand. Okay, there's fewer of us, but I would be categorized in a sense, if you want to parallel this in modern times, Gentile or Greek. Those of you that raised your hands, raised in a religious home, you would be categorized kind of as Jewish. I know you're not ethnically Jewish, but roll with me here. It means that the Jews grew up with the law. They knew the character of God because they had the Decalogue. They had the Ten Commandments. They had a religious system. They were used to worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, and they knew that there was such a thing as sin. They knew that there was a holy and a just God, and he demanded a payment for sin. So they got all that. They had the furniture, right? They kind of knew how things were ordered. And then there's the Greeks, the Gentiles. They don't know the name of Jesus. They're just running around with their pants on fire doing what they want. Okay, an immoral people, licentious, debauched, doing all sorts of crazy things. You read about them in verse 18 through 32 in Romans, just down the road here. And that's typically their MO. And what Paul is saying here, he's saying the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of both groups. Religion is not good news, church people that grew up in the church. It doesn't make you right with God. You are just as lost as the dirty pagan doing the wild thing downtown on Saturday night. You must understand that. If you do not understand that, your song will be obnoxious and you just need to zip it and be quiet. Because here's what we communicate, unintentionally or intentionally. You need to become religious like me because religion is my gospel, moralism is my gospel, and you point the finger at the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-religious people, and you say, if you were to become religious like me, then God would look at you and say, I'm so happy that they are awesome like this person. That's nauseating. That is not the gospel. It's pathetic. What Paul is saying, this is a level playing field. In God's eyes, the Jew who has been worshiping in synagogue and the pagan who has been bowing to idols is in the same place spiritually before a just and a holy God, dead in their transgressions and sins, unable to please God, and by nature a child of wrath. That's a short summary of the second chapter of Ephesians. That is crucial to understand. If you don't get that, that the gospel is for everyone, you will doom your children in this church to grow up thinking that belonging to this church and looking cute on stage after a backyard Bible club counts as something God says, you're on my team. That's not the case. On the other hand, it also says to those who are not raised in the church, that's not a requirement to be accepted by God. It doesn't matter how far away you are from morality or the Decalogue or what God requires of you. You can be brought together and united with Christ not because of your ethnic heritage, not because of your religious background or lack thereof, but strictly because of what Christ, the God-man, has done for you. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. The gospel levels the field. It's no longer an us-them mentality. If you convey an us-them mentality, I guarantee you moralism or religion is part of your gospel, and that's a non-gospel gospel, and you need to repent of that. You're adding something to the gospel. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. It's Christ and Christ alone. Don't add moralism. Don't add religion. It's just what Christ has done. Okay, so what has Christ done? Let's take a look at this. How does the gospel save? How does the gospel save? What does the gospel do? Well, it says here that it saves. It's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. One of the first conversations I had with my wife about Christ, we'd been dating for about a year, and she asked me if I was saved. I had no idea what she was talking about. I didn't know. I said, my first response was, what do you mean? She says, well, if you were to die today, do you know that you would go to heaven? Or, in a sense, would you avoid hell, saved from eternal damnation? And I said, well, yeah, I'm saved. She said, well, how do you know? Well, why? I said, well, I believe in God, and I believe that Jesus was his son. I knew that much. I'd never been to church, but that kind of filters down in our culture, or at least it did 30 years ago. May not now. But so that's it. That's all I knew. I didn't know anything else. So the idea that I was saved, are you saved, that term was meaningless. Here's essentially what we're saved from. We're saved in general from sin, but what about sin? Okay, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it's amartia, it means to miss the mark. And here's the irony. Who's actually aiming at the mark? Okay, ask yourself that question. Did I get up this morning, and is it my goal with every breath I take, every word I speak, every thought that I think, everything I put into my mouth, everything that I do with my hands, everywhere that my feet takes me, is it your aim always, all the time, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? That's trying to hit the mark. That's a rhetorical question. No. There's only one person in the world who's ever done that consistently all the time, and that's Jesus, and he hit the mark. He didn't miss the mark. We miss the mark, and most of the time we don't aim. So that's a given. But here's the deal. Because of our sin, Jesus says that all who sin, in John chapter 8, we're slaves to sin. They're shackles. We're bound. We are slaves to our desire. We're slaves to our desire, whether our desire is for wanton sexuality or whether our desire is for the approval of the religious crowd. And if those are the two desires, they look really different. But both of them are forms of slavery. So we're slaves to our desire, but we're also separate from God. The wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. And death is a kind of separation from God. God is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. And death is a separation from the source of life. Eternally, that's hell. Separated from God forever, apart from Him forever. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 says, your sins, your iniquities have brought about a separation between you and God. See, here's the deal. God is holy and just. And the Scriptures say that sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. The Scriptures say that our God is a consuming fire. And sin is essentially gasoline. It's chaff. It's burned away. We can't enter the presence of a holy God having a sinful heart. And the funny thing is, not funny, ha-ha, but ironic, even if we wanted to, we can't change our hearts. So that presents a dilemma. Here we are, even if we wanted to draw near to God, which we don't because we fear God, because we know that he's holy and just and he hates sin and will judge sin, and we're not holy, we're not just, and we have sin, so it's kind of like, does a thief pursue a cop? No, we don't pursue God. No one seeks after God. That's the problem with sin. It makes us allergic, in a sense, to God. If we get close to him, we break out in hives. That's why you can talk about the man upstairs at the water cooler. You can even use the name of God at the water cooler or around your neighborhood, and people don't freak out. But if you start dropping Jesus Christ, people are like, just got to find a way to exit the conversation. It's just really uncomfortable. It's just the way it is. That's the way it is. So, that's what sin does. It separates us from God. So how does the gospel save? Well, first of all, the gospel saves us from the penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, comma, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. John 3:16, one of the memory verses that the kids learned at the Backyard Bible Club. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have ever life in Christ Jesus. So that's one of the things that it does. It delivers us from the penalty of sin. But it also delivers us from sin's power. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if you are my disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that if you are in Christ, you are dead to your sins, and you have been set free from your sins. That does not mean you are set free from the presence of sin. We're still tempted. We still fail. But now you're no longer dead if you are in Christ. You're no longer dead in your sins. You've been made alive. You've been given the Holy Spirit. And now you have the power to walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things have been made new. And now you have the power to walk with the power of Christ in his resurrection life. You have power over sin. You're no longer a slave to it. Those shackles have been snapped and you have been set free to bear fruit for God. Not so that you can please him, but because you are pleasing in him. That's the gospel. And ultimately, that very same gospel which delivers you from the power of sin, or from the penalty of sin, and also the power of sin, future tense, will deliver you from the presence of sin. Theologically, there's three terms there. You've been justified by faith in Christ, declared not guilty and declared righteous. You are being sanctified presently in Christ, being conformed to the likeness and image of his Son. You will be glorified in Christ. Behold him as he is, and you will reflect his glory perfectly, because there will be no indwelling sin in heaven. That's what the gospel does. It's powerful, powerful stuff. Okay, how? How? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Apostle Paul writes these words just after he talks about us being new creations. He says this, Jesus was made sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Here's what happened on the cross. This God-man, Jesus Christ, became flesh, dwelt among us, fulfilled and perfected the whole law, kept all the commandments. Everything he did and said in order to bring glory to his Father. He never did anything outside of the will of his Father. And one of the things that his Father willed for him to do was to be crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah chapter 53. And Christ became sin for us. Now here's what became sin means. In the garden, when he was dropped to his knees and he was praying, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And Mark says that he sweat great drops of blood, and he says, I am overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. At that moment, what was called the great exchange was taking place. The great exchange is the one who was sinless received the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin. Corporately, all of our sin was placed as a weight upon him, as a millstone about his neck. He took that sin for us. And because he willingly took that sin, his Father forsook him. His Father poured out all of his righteous indignation, his righteous wrath, not capricious, flares up in a moment like we get sometimes when we fly off the handle, but his anger and his wrath, which is directed, which is focused, which is laser sharp, directed at sin, was not directed at you and I, but it was directed upon his Son, who received all of his condemnation, all of his wrath, all of his penalty against sin that is deserved for us. Christ received all of that. None was held back on the cross. And that is why Jesus utters these words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who had known intimacy with the Father from eternity past, at that moment the Father turned away because he could no longer look upon his Son, because his Son was a representation of sin. Your sin and mine. And that is why in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, when you read it, it says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do in the flesh, Jesus Christ accomplished. He's received our condemnation. There is no more condemnation. That is why Paul says we are justified in that we are not guilty. Not because we are innocent, but because he's received the due penalty for our offense. But that's only half of it. There's another half to the gospel. The great exchange is that we have given him our sin, and he is taking it willingly. He's taken that. He didn't shrink back from that. He took it willingly. But the other half of the gospel is this, that he has granted to us as a bridal gift, as a wedding gift to his bride. He said, here, bride, take my righteousness. He said, what do you even mean by that? It means that Christ fulfilled the law, and he, by his union with you, by grace, through faith, he is imputed or given to you as a gift, passive righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's his. He's given you that righteousness, and that is what Christ, that's what the Father sees. When the Father looks at you, he doesn't look and see a dirty, defiled, shamed creature in sin. He sees the radiant, righteous beauty of his Son, whose Spirit lives within you. That is righteousness. And you say, well, I don't see that when I look in the mirror. That's not what I see. When I look in the mirror, I see a person who has offended God, who can't tie their shoes and walk and chew gum at the same time, spiritually speaking. I see a screw-up. I see somebody who's worthless. I see somebody who continues to fall into the same sinful habits and patterns. So if I have this indwelling righteousness, why don't I have active righteousness? Why don't I see the fruit of that righteousness? I'll tell you why. Because you don't believe the gospel. Now some of you are thinking, well, that's a strong statement, Mr. Simpson. I do most certainly believe the gospel. A woman asked Martin Luther once, as he was preaching to the choir, Pastor Luther, when are you going to move on from the gospel and proclaim to us something that's going to help us in our walk? And Luther said, I will stop proclaiming the gospel, ma'am, when you believe it. Do you know what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6? I think it's chapter, maybe it's 3, verse 6. There's a 6 in there somewhere. He said this, in the same way that you received him, so walk in him. Okay, how did you receive Christ? Was it through your moralism? Was it through your religious activity? Was it through your love? No, it was by grace through faith. So how do you walk in Him? By grace through faith. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, set your eyes on Christ. He says, first of all, cast aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and set your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's the gospel. Keep your eyes on the gospel. The gospel is what justifies you, declares you not guilty, declares you righteous, and believing the gospel day to day today is what brings about active righteousness, so that that inward passive righteousness that you've received from Christ begins to work its way out and changes how you love, changes how you serve, changes how you sing to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel's not about moralism, the gospel's not about religion, and the gospel's not even about love. The gospel's about Christ. And unless we believe that and we are saturated day to day to day by the gospel, we'll never sing on key. We'll never sing in harmony. We'll just be one more moralizing religious church that doesn't know the song. The question is really, as we move forward, in a week from now, in a month from now, 10 years from now, when we've planted not just one church, but 10 other churches, what music will the world hear? Not from the pulpit, but from the choir. What will your neighbors hear coming from your home? What will your neighbors hear in your backyard? What will your coworkers hear as they listen to you sing as they work alongside you? What will your spouse hear as you go forward in life with them? Will they hear the gospel? Is that the song that they will hear? I just want to challenge all of us in the coming month, as we look at these next three messages: gospel, community, mission, and suffering, to ask yourself, do I really believe this? I know it up here, and maybe you don't know it up here. Maybe this is the first time. Maybe what you heard me just proclaim in the last half an hour, this is all very new to you. If it is, I would encourage you to call out to the name of the Lord. If you're going to be if you're going to sing the gospel, you got to be in the choir. And that's, I'm not talking about church membership. I'm talking about receiving Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You say, I don't know anything about passive, active righteousness, imputing. You're throwing words out I've never heard before. Here's all you need to know. You're a sinner and you're lost. And Jesus took your sin, and He offers you deliverance from that sin. Do you want that? Do you want to be set free from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin? You say, yes, I do. Then call out to Christ. So how do I do that? You just tell Him you need Him. And you proclaim your faith in Him. Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. Save me from my sins. And He will. And follow that with baptism. And you can come tomorrow night and you can watch those who will go before you and kind of see how that all works. Tomorrow night at 6, come and celebrate 15 individuals who said, I'm in. And I want to learn to sing. Tonight at 6. What did I say? Tomorrow night at 6. That was last night when I said tomorrow night at 6. It's going to take a while for me to get used to the whole Saturday night, Sunday morning thing. Thank you for the quick correction. Everyone's standing around Monday night, so when's the baptism start? That'd be bad. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. And because of Him, the gospel is truly good news. Good news not because we've been given a task list of things to do, or we've been given a, of the Ten Commandments to demonstrate that we are righteous. Lord, we know that we've been given the Ten Commandments and the law to demonstrate that we're not righteous. And they do an excellent job of showing us that we need Jesus. So, Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us to you, that you would make Christ real to each one of us. And, Father God, I just ask that as a community of believers, the Grace Community Church, downtown, North Liberty, and the body of Christ, your bride worldwide, that they would be heard singing a beautiful song, a song which is the gospel. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.